Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain of the Carmelite Monastery and John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High in Terre Haute. And he's also the author of this wonderful section where we're dealing with talking about St. Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. Of course, he's so prominent in the Acts of the Apostles. And we were discussing, Ron, his strength and his weaknesses that he himself talked about in his preaching. So since St. Paul was conscious of his weaknesses, how impressive a man would you say St. Paul was?
I'm not aware that the Acts or canonical epistles, that is the inspired epistles, describe Paul's physical appearance anywhere, or any other qualities that he possessed as far as that's concerned. The only description of Paul that I am aware of is found in an apocryphal 2nd century letter entitled The Epistle of Paul and Thecla. It describes him as a short, bald, and bow-legged man, but strongly built, with meeting eyebrows, hollow eyes, and a large, crooked nose, and who had a poor speaking voice and a poor handwriting. I've seen drawings of St. Paul, quite a few drawings. Some of them are many, many centuries old, based on this description. According to one source, which I can't verify the source, but the name Paul itself means short in Greek and was given to him by his enemies in an attempt to demean him. One source has said that even though the epistle is non-canonical, that is the gospel of Paul and Thecla, it was considered genuine for a while in the early church, and that the early church couldn't have considered the description of Paul truthful if it wasn't accurate, especially since there still would have been people alive who would have seen Paul and heard Paul preach.
Good point. Getting back to the first missionary journey, Barnabas was clearly the leader on the first journey, with Paul acting as his assistant.
Yes, that's true. You get the impression, that Paul was, the leader and the head and all the journeys. But actually, as we stayed here, in the first journey, actually Barnabas was the leader, at least at the beginning. Apparently, the people they were trying to convert in Lystra saw it this way, because at first they erroneously called Barnabas Zeus, the king of the Greek gods, while Paul was called Hermes, one of the lesser gods. Lystra was a city in Lyconia, which was in Asia Minor, which of course we now call Turkey. Before they came to Lyconia, they'd been in Cyprus before this. However, they had been in the island of Cyprus, where the Roman proconsul, a man named Sergius Paulus, was converted when Paul struck a magician blind who was trying to turn the proconsul away from Christianity. This story is told in Acts 13. In 1877, an inscription was found near Paphos bearing Sergius Paulus' name, entitled a proconsul. 10 years later, his name was also found in the memorial stone in Rome. The stone records that in AD 47, he was appointed as one of the keepers of the banks and channel, or canal, of the river Tiber. He held this office when he returned to Rome after his 3 years as governor of Cyprus. Soon afterwards, Paul and Barnabas set sail for Perga in Pamphylia, which was a coastal province in Asia Minor, now Turkey. It's located just west of Cilicia and borders on the Mediterranean Sea. After evangelizing this province, Paul and Barnabas traveled on to Antioch, Pisidia, which was a province in the north the southwest of Asia Minor, or what is now Turkey, north of Pampalia. This was not the famous Antioch, the city in Syria, the big, huge city. This was another city named Antioch. They had started, of course, from Antioch in Syria, their first missionary journey. As usually, they went to the local synagogue, where the rulers of the synagogue asked them to speak. Paul arose and delivered a rather detailed summary of salvation history, beginning with the Old Testament and tying it to the New Testament by the ministry of John the Baptist. Then he proceeded to explain how Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament by his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And when he finished, many Jews were convinced and believed and followed Paul and Barnabas.
However, we would have to say many of the Jews turned against Paul and Barnabas when they started preaching to the Gentiles as well as the Jews.
Yes, that's true. This was a scene that repeats itself many times during Paul's missionary journeys. St. Luke tells us that the following Sabbath, the entire city came to hear Paul and Barnabas preach. And many of the Jews became jealous and started to contradict them. When the Jews of Antioch saw that Paul and Barnabas were admitting Gentiles to the church, they got the support of leading persons in the city to cast the two apostles out of their city. This story is told in Acts chapter 13. Paul refers to this persecution in 2 Timothy 3:11. St. Luke tells us that, quote, they shook off the dust from their feet and against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is in Acts 13. In spite of the persecution, Paul and Barnabas later returned to Antioch to confirm the faith of those that they had converted to Christianity.
I believe they encountered the same problems in Iconium as they had in Antioch.
Yes, they briefly preached in Iconium, which was the principal city of the Roman province of Phrygia and Lycaonia in Central Asia Minor, or what is Turkey today. It was 80 miles east of Antioch, a Pisidia, in a great plain at the foot of the Tarsus Mountains. As usual, when they got to Iconium, they went to the Jewish synagogue where they preached to a large audience of Jews and Gentiles, many of whom believed. However, unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against Paul and Barnabas. When they learned that both Jews and Gentiles were plotting to molest and stone them, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, which was another province in Asia Minor. Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel and cured a lame man at Lystra, with the consequence that the population began to treat them as if though they were gods, and as I just related, but reluctantly stopped doing so only after the apostles vigorously protested. Well, troublemakers soon arrived from Antioch and Iconium and incited the people to stone Paul, who was dumped outside the city, thinking that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he got up and entered the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, another Lycaonian city. And on his second missionary journey, we're still on the first one, Paul was to select an excellent disciple from Lystra named Timothy, who became his constant companion.
Okay, tell us about Timothy, who plays an important part in Paul's work.
Oh, yes, extremely so. He was Paul's closest assistant, who, according to Father Felix Just, a top scripture scholar, is mentioned 26 times in the New Testament and co-authored and or delivered six of Paul's letters. That includes 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, and the addresses of 1 and 2 Timothy. He was originally from Lystra in Lycaonia, as we said, the son of a Greek father and a Jewish Christian mother, referred to in Acts 16. and in Timothy 1, chapter 1. After he joined Paul around 49 or 50 A.D., he worked with him throughout his life. Paul referred to him as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In several places, actually, I've got several places here where he refers to him as that. Or our brother, several places there he refers to him in that way. Or my co-worker, and again, several more places. Timothy was with Paul and Silvanus when they first established Christian communities in Philippi or Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. And later when Paul was traveling around the Aegean Sea and then back to Jerusalem, as told in Acts 19 and 20 and in Romans 16. He was also sent as Paul's emissary to revisit the Christian communities in various provinces, especially in Macedonia. And there are several references in 1 Thessalonians and Philippians, and Achaia, of course, which was the name for Greece at that time. According to the pastoral letters, Paul and Timothy remained in Ephesus to guide and teach the church there.
Okay, Ron, tell us what happened to Paul and Barnabas at Derbe. It gets a little involved.
As we're still in the first missionary journey, there they preached the gospel and made many disciples, after which they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And as they passed through these cities, they strengthened the faith of the disciples they had earlier converted, exhorting them to continue in the faith and warned that only through suffering, many tribulations, could they enter the kingdom of God. Also, they appointed elders for them in each of these churches, probably priest and maybe even a bishop. And with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in the port city of Perga, they went down to another port city named Attalia, from which they sailed to Antioch, Syria. So now they're going back to the place they originally had left on their first missionary journey. When they arrived in Antioch, they gathered the church there together and told them, quote, all that God had done for them and how they had opened the door of the faith to the Gentiles. St. Luke tells us that they stayed some time with the disciples in Antioch. He tells us this in chapter 14. This ends St. Paul's first missionary journey.
Okay, I like that quote, that they opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's what the church is still trying to do in our day, open the doors of our minds to know who Jesus is, truly God made man sent by the Father. Well, the Council of Jerusalem, wasn't this about the problem of whether the Gentiles need to be circumcised or not, which is a very difficult debate in the early church?
Yes, this problem had arisen, of course, as early as Cornelius and St. Peter. And, of course, as Paul and Barnabas went about during their first missionary journey trying to convert pagans, they were always running into conflict with the Jewish people there over that. And so this is what this whole issue was about. Paul and Barnabas had great success in converting Gentiles in Antioch and other places on their first missionary journey. And it was there that followers of the way started calling themselves Christians for the first time. Unfortunately, St. Peter's experience with Cornelius and his family hadn't completely resolved all the issues involved in the conversion of Gentiles to Christianity. The problem wasn't simply over the issue of circumcision, but of the entire Mosaic law. The main question was whether Gentile converts had to observe the entire law of Moses. Recall that we discussed the Mosaic law in some detail during our series on the Old Testament and also a little bit on in our series on the Gospels. Jewish law, or the Halakha, was a comprehensive way of life, filled with rules and practices that affected every aspect of life. It was intended to set them apart as a special people from all of the other peoples that surrounded them. In fact, even to the point, what one does when he or she wakes up in the morning, and what he could and could not eat, what he could or could not wear, how to groom himself, how to conduct business, who he could marry, how to observe the holidays and Sabbath, and perhaps more importantly, how to treat God, other people, and animals. The halakha came from three sources. The Torah, that is the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch in Greek, from laws instituted by the rabbis, and from long-standing customs. Halakha from any of these sources was called a mitzvah. That's the single, if I remember right, and plural is mitzvot, V-O-T, or sometimes I've seen it spelled B-O-T-H. Yes, it's the word, mitzvah would be the word for commandment. The heart of the halakha was 613 mitzvah, or mitzvot, or commandments, that God gave to the Jewish people in the Torah, or law, found in the first five books of the Bible, especially in Leviticus, a little bit in Exodus, and some in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. Of course, the Torah, or law, included the Ten Commandments, but it also contained hundreds of regulations regarding ritual purity, morality, diet, sacrifices, the Sabbath, and the like. We spent two or three sessions on this during our series on the Old Testament, giving a lot of examples of these things. Circumcision was required of men because God had made it a sign of his covenanted priestly people. This is found in Genesis 17. And strictly required it of Abraham's descendants. Many, if not most, of these laws were listed in Leviticus. Many of the mitzvot, commandments, are instructions on how to carry out the Ten Commandments. And added to the mitzvot were thousands of commentaries or interpretations of the laws by various rabbis over the centuries. One scholar said that originally the rabbis forbade that the various traditional interpretations be committed to writing. They were afraid that they would get mixed up with the written. If you write all these interpretations down, then they may start blurring the distinction between the interpretations and the actual mitzvot itself, you know, the actual 613 laws. But when the sheer volume of these became so great to manage, too great to manage, they lifted this ban and organized and committed them into writing in what was called the Mishnah, the Talmud, and other rabbinic works.
Well, since Jewish Christians understood that Christ was the fulfillment of the Jewish law, they wanted to recognize both Jewish and Christian traditions?
There lay the source of the problem. Because many of the Jewish Christians insisted that Gentile converts had to do the same. At the same time, most followers of Jesus were Jewish by birth, and even converts would have considered the early Christians as part of Judaism. According to Alistair McGrath, a prominent Anglican priest, theologian, and Christian apologist, who's currently professor of theology at King's College London and formerly professor of history of theology at Oxford University. I've got about a half a dozen of his books, I think. He states, quote, "The Jewish Christians affirmed every aspect of then contemporary Judaism with the addition of the belief that Jesus was the Messiah. Extremist Jewish Christians who took this position were called Judaizers. In essence, this meant that Gentile converts had to become practicing Jews to be Christians. For hadn't Jesus said he came to fulfill the law of Moses, not to abandon it? Most of Jesus' early followers were Jewish, as we know, and converts who would have considered early Christianity to be a part of Judaism. In other words, whether they be the righteous, you know, at the gate that we talked about earlier, the two kinds of Gentiles that converted to Christianity, they were only kind of like halfway converts, or a full convert, a proselyte of justice or righteousness. These were the ones who probably were the most susceptible to converting to Christianity, more so than a person who'd been born Jewish, rather than a Gentile who had become Jewish, at least as far as religion was concerned. I think they tended to be more susceptible to becoming Christians. But when they became Christians, they never looked at themselves as being apart from Judaism, that Christianity was just simply the fulfillment of Judaism, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who fulfilled all of these prophecies. This meant, in addition to celebrating the Eucharist and other sacraments, Christians also attended Jewish Sabbath celebrations, as well as following the prescriptions of the Mosaic Law. In other words, Jewish Christians believed and did as they always had believed and done, except adding the belief that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and in celebrating the sacraments that he had instituted. They were simply following the law of Moses that said, quote, "No uncircumcised man will be one of my people," as said in Genesis 17. Following the law of Moses, the Judaizers claimed that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We find this in Acts 15. It's not without saying that it was very difficult for Gentile converts, not, you know, those Gentiles who had become Jews, but for Gentiles who just want to become a Christian and don't want to have to become a Jew also. Mm-hmm. It was very difficult for Gentile converts who hadn't been raised in the Jewish tradition to learn and keep up with all the Jewish laws listed in the Jewish scriptures. And this was circumcision, of course, certainly militated against the men wanting to become Christians.
So this is a major conflict in the early church, and Paul has to deal with it. The problems, because Paul and Barnabas had established Christian communities in Asia Minor on the premise that faith in Jesus implied freedom from the Jewish law. So that's part of the problem. They're free from the Jewish law.
Yes, that's where the problem comes in. In his epistle to the Galatians, St. Paul defended the new law of grace against other early Jewish Christians who advocated the necessity of observing the old law. Now, being free from the law of Moses, St. Paul didn't mean that Christians were no longer required to observe the Ten Commandments. There were later antinomians, meaning anti-law, who erroneously took this position. Jesus made it perfectly clear in his Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere that he didn't mean the law of Moses was no longer applicable for his disciples. In fact, as we discussed during our treatment of the Gospels, Jesus perfected the Ten Commandments by making them even more comprehensive. But didn't St. Paul tell his converts in Galatians 5:18, quote, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law," end of quote. What does he mean there? Does he mean that they didn't have to obey the Ten Commandments? He says something similar in several places in his letters to the churches. For example, Paul says to the Romans, quote, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." This is in Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, elsewhere, he says, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code," end of quote. Well, it's easy to see how some might conclude that they didn't have to follow even the Ten Commandments. That is, they were antinomians, that is, anti-law.
Ron, there have been those over the centuries who accused Paul of being antinomian or against the law.
Now, that might be true, but there's nothing further from the truth, I just mentioned here. There are at least two meanings of antinomianism, or antinomianism, as it's sometimes pronounced, which means literally anti-law. One meaning being that anyone who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation, because faith alone is necessary to salvation. St. Paul says that several places. This was the view held by the Anti-Baptist, who carried out Luther's teaching of salvation by faith alone to its logical conclusions in the 16th century. The other meaning being that one who rejects a socially established morality. Paul says in several places in his letters that we are saved by faith, not by good works. The problem is to know how to interpret these and other such statements. Even Peter, our first pope, exercising his magisterium or teaching authority, tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, quote, "So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware, lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So here's Peter ourself telling us that St. Paul's not very easy to understand, at least in places. Mm-hmm. And this, of course, left a lot of room over the centuries. About everybody who wants to try to make some kind of a point usually goes back and to St. Paul. And much of the argument, of course, between Catholics and Protestants in the 16th century was over how to interpret various aspects of St. Paul's teachings. And we'll get into that later in this series. But this is why we need the Church, which is guided by the Holy Spirit, to interpret difficult passages of the Bible for us. Interpreting the Bible can't be left up to Luther's private judgment, or to the whims of biblical scholars, or to theologians. After all, look at the hundreds of different interpretations of the Scriptures made by Protestants since the 16th century, and the thousands of interpretations of various biblical passages made by biblical scholars, including Catholic ones, I might add, over the past two centuries, many of whom we considered in our series, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. In fact, I happen to be going through that idea right now with my students in the class on the Bible that I teach at John Paul. We teach them not only what's in the Bible, but how the Bible's been interpreted and misinterpreted as well, because they need to be alerted to the kind of things that we tried to alert our listeners to in that series, that a lot of the programs on television, especially at Easter and Christmas time, are designed by people who really are trying to destroy our faith and create doubt so that they can create their own brand of religion in its place. So there can only be one truth to interpretation, not hundreds, and only the Catholic Church, where Jesus deposited his teachings, can ascertain their true meaning.
Many thanks, Ron, and our time has run out on us, so may God bless you all, always.